We're looking at Colossians chapter 1, and in our study this morning, I'm painfully aware that there are two contexts that probably are swimming around in your mind. The first is the picture of a weather map. I'll try to resist being too excited, you see. But some of you are probably like my son, Keith, who, because he has access to broadband internet access, regularly tunes into the Weather Channel in several key places, typically where his relatives live. It's multiple times during the day. He sees pictures of what the weather is like here, even though he's in Chicago, in Pennsylvania, because that's where his brother and sister-in-law are, and several other people, just because he likes to find out what the weather's like. I tend to be low-tech that way. If I want to know what the weather is, I go outside. I think I'm just about as right looking at it as those folk on the Weather Channel. The picture that you see on the Weather Channel often doesn't bear any resemblance to what you see outside. You catch the picture here. The second picture, of course, is the picture that was flashed around the world of the capture of Saddam Hussein this morning. He didn't look what we thought he would look like. And that picture caused all sorts of reactions throughout Baghdad, throughout other parts of the world. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the fact that pictures often disguise more than they reveal. And that sometimes that's the case, that when we come to Christmas, what we think of, what we see as the picture of the babe in the manger, disguises more than it reveals. Hence, I've encouraged us to look at this text in Colossians 1 so that we can see what's really the case. One of the questions in the news conference this morning from an Arabic reporter asked whether or not they had done DNA to make sure they had the real Saddam. I want to suggest that Colossians 1 is the DNA by which we know we celebrate the incarnation of the real Jesus. Look at it with me, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And as we did last week, we're going to do this week, I want us to read it out loud together, all five verses, starting at 15, going through verse 20. Together, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Our text this morning is found in verses 16 and 17. Let me read it again just to remind you and to imprint it on your thinking. For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Allow me to suggest that this Advent photo has three elements to it. The first is that it presents Jesus as the prime mover of creation's being. We've looked at that, and we're going to see five ways in which, or five areas that Paul lists to help us understand how Jesus reacts as the operating force, the mover behind the created order. Secondly, I think I want to acknowledge with you in a rather personal way that there's a paradox involved in this. And we'll look a little bit at how that paradox works it out. It's something that intuitively we feel even our Christmas carols suggest it. And we'll look a little bit in detail about the fact that Jesus coming to this planet and creates a logical paradox that is ours to wrestle with. And then finally, There's a purpose behind the Creator being born. There's an amazing thing going on here that we only grapple with, we only come to understand, and that purpose is very, very helpful to us. Now, understand what's happening. We're looking at these photos, this picture of Jesus that Paul gives to the church at Colossae as a way to help us accurately figure out what is really going on at Advent. My wife and I hope to send out family pictures this year. We may not make it. You know how that works with family pictures and whatever. So what happened was, is we kind of sorted through the million or so pictures that we took. Not that many, but we took a whole bunch at one of the family gatherings. It was a wedding. What was problematic about that, as we looked at the pictures, we realized that each of them were at the wedding that happened in May, we had three photographers. So you have people gathered, and one person's looking this way. One person's looking this way, and the other person's looking that way. Have you ever looked at a thing where folks look like this? It's a profoundly disorienting sort of thing. We tried to get one picture where everyone's looking in the same direction. We couldn't do it. Well, we did. We think. If you get one of the pictures, you'll check it out. But you see, I'm ready to invoke Bob McCoy's theorem on Christmas cards. And that is, if it arrives anywhere within 6 months of the Christmas, it's on time. And I have an axiom to that. If it's over 6 months late, then it's ahead of time for the next year. Coming to look at Christmas is like that. Very much depends on the fact that people, as they look at Jesus coming, look in different directions. Let's unpack it a bit, because Paul wants us to understand the first thing about Jesus in this phrase. He is the prime mover of all of creation. Verse 16 is introduced by this wonderful little prepositional phrase, for by him. He is the source of creation. He is the one who conceived it and brought it into being. Now, both the Greeks and Jews who make up their national origin of the little Christian community at Colossae would understand this in different ways. The Greeks would understand that the source of creation came by means of the Logos of God. God spoke his word. In the Greek mythic tale, Zeus spoke, and that Logos, that word spoken forth, was the originator, the source of all the created work. Philo would say that it's that Logos that's actually the image, the representation of the gods who is ultimately responsible for the creation of the physical reality. The Jewish folk would understand that it wasn't Logos that was responsible, but it was wisdom. And ultimately, they would understand that it was the wisdom of God that brought creation into being. Keep your finger in Colossians 1, would you, and turn over to Proverbs chapter 8, where this passage makes very clear how that works. Proverbs chapter 8. I want to read a section where the writer of Proverbs, presumably Solomon in this case, is making a case for why young men should pursue wisdom. And he says in Proverbs 8, verse 22, this is what wisdom's function was with regard to the creation of the world. Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord brought me, that is wisdom, forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now you remember that Paul's suggesting here for both Greek Christians and Jewish Christians that what you thought was the Logos of God, what you thought was the wisdom of God, here he is! It's Jesus! And he makes that point particularly clear because in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15, he says that Jesus is the image. You remember those of you that were around last week enjoying another delightful drive in the snow, so to speak, as you came here, that he, that word image is the word we get our word icon from. He is the one by which God enters into contract with his people. He is the exact representation of what the Greeks thought was the Logos, what the Jews saw was wisdom. He is the source of all creation. So Paul is saying what you saw and what you thought of as either wisdom or Logos is in fact Jesus himself. He is the source. He is the prime mover of all creation. But then Paul goes on to the second thing. He is not only the source, but he is the scope of it. It says that he created all things. And then he goes on to catalog them. Verse 16, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authority. Now why? Well, it would be true because what was true of the people of that day is they delighted in seeing things that were not seen. The Jews and also the Gnostics took great delight in figuring out all the hierarchies of things that were unable to be seen. In fact, the Gnostics made such a deal of it that they said, unless you go through all these emanations, there's no way that you ultimately can make it to God. The Jews were particularly interested in that in cataloging the hierarchy of the angels. They took great interest in figuring out how God would ultimately send his angelic messengers to proclaim his intentions for the planet. Now, Paul dismisses all this with almost utter indifference. He says, you think there's a big deal with all this stuff you can't see? Guess what? The God you can see, Jesus made them all! The scope of his work includes everything, whether it's seen or unseen. In this sense, there's a kind of linear conclusion of what's going on. Jesus is not only at the beginning of the start of creation, he's at the end of it as well. He is the creator of all things. So Paul lays it down that he is the agent of God. He's no inferior, he's not ignorant, hostile, secondary God. He is the Son of God himself. Thirdly, this is the most amazing phrase. He is not only the person that starts creation, he is not the one who ends it, but he is the one who sustains it. Look again at the phrase, in him, all things hold together. It means that he is not only the agent that brought it into being and the one who will conclude it, but even right now, he is the one who holds everything we know together. Perhaps this was what was behind the classical understanding of theology, which saw that the study of God was the queen of the sciences. There's a certain sense in which understanding and delving into the mind of God, understanding of what's going on in the physical reality ultimately merge because we come to understand that when we find out how the world is put together, we understand the mind of God. Much like David understood that the law of the Lord in Psalm 119 is the way in which we come to understand the mind of God, so the thoroughgoing scientist understands as he probes the mysteries and mechanisms of the physical reality that all laws are not just natural, but they're ultimately, in their ultimate sense, they're personal. Because he's the one who holds things together. Fourthly, he is not only the sustainer of the created order, but he is the sovereign. This is what's suggested in the phrase that all things were made by him and for him. He is before all things. We'll look at some of the implications of that phrase, he is before all things, at the end of what we have our time of study this morning. But let's just suggest one thing, that what is being suggested here is that he is the authority. He is in head of. He is before. He is the ultimate power. The question that Paul's addressing at this point is, for what purpose was creation made? It was made for him. It wasn't made for us. Ultimately, we live and move and have our being as creatures for Jesus' sake, not for us. It also suggests in some other way that creation, while it's dependent on Jesus, that Jesus is not dependent on creation. He exists outside of it. He is the transcendent God, because ultimately it was made for his pleasure. That leads us to understand that somehow or other all these things mean that he is the one who gives meaning to the created order. He provides the structure for understanding what's true about it. Now, if you've been following this just even a little bit at this point, there's probably 1,000 questions going on in your mind. And I want to admit that there's a problem here. Okay? Can I be straightforward with you? But there's a problem. Let me summarize at grave risk of boring you with some profoundly true truths, okay? I'm just going to summarize what Paul has said. We've looked at two of the most amazing sentences in all of the Bible. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. In plain words, they say that Jesus is the means by which everything we know was created. This everything includes both things earthly and celestial. It includes things you can see with the naked eye and those things that cannot be discerned thusly. The text also indicates, in addition to physical realities, Jesus also creates and sustains all sources of power. All positions, all realms of state, nation, institutions, even the home. And then on top of that, our text flatly affirms that Jesus not only created all this, but he superintends it. And by means of his desire, it holds together. Someone has suggested it's not unlike you have a television screen. If the owner of the screen flicks the remote and it turns off, the things don't reside back into the screen that you can't see them. They just cease to exist altogether. And if Jesus decided he could flick the remote, it's not that we wouldn't stop living or we would die a slow and graceful or ungraceful death. It's that we would cease to exist forever. As if this is not hard enough to understand, we further understand by this thing that Jesus is the person for whom all these things come, and he will be the ultimate conclusion of bringing meaning to them all. Now, where's the problem? Well, friends, the problem has to do with this. How can he do and sustain all that and still be the baby in the manger? On your outline, I put John Wesley's favorite phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. How could the Creator become a creature? I don't know if it's true of you, but the paradox of creation starts to just, it plays games with my mind. I start to wonder, how did the conception of Jesus take place? I really would like to know that. How did the baby who was supported in the manger at the same time be the one who supported the earth that the manger rested on? How does the Creator, who is being cared for by creatures, at one and the same time be the person that those creatures depend on for their very existence? You understand that the carols we sing often betray that sense of unease. They don't quite know how to talk about him. Even in the song that Fred composed, you have this sense of which he's born, but he's the King, the Lord, the wonderful counselor. You know, he's all these things at the same time. And what the poetry strains to struggle with, our minds just absolutely can't deal with. And so we ultimately struggle. We don't know how to do it. And you understand that these questions don't go away just at his birth. They continue all the way on through his life. What's the story about the shepherds and the angels? What did they really tell them? Why did they go? What did they see? They're just a baby in a barn. What's going on here? And ultimately you come, if you're anything like me, and you start to kind of think about this in maybe in dangerous ways, think about it more than you're supposed to think about it, it doesn't the scene become almost overly phantasmagorical kind of like? It's to the point where it's you struggle to even know what to believe. And if you have problems with the incarnation, there are a whole host of other problems that assault the Christian. The classic one, of course, is, well, what is God like? Is he one God? Is he three gods? Is there a triune God? How does the Trinity work? That'll set your mind going for a while. Or even worse, is faith that we exercise something that we give, or is it something that's given to us? Or does God really control all the events of life, or are we responsible for our actions and one day we'll be held accountable for them? See? Paradox. After you've struggled with them for a while, you start to ask another question. Why does God allow such mysteries to come to us? And if they're not mysteries regarding the Advent, the Christmas season, there's mysteries in the rest of life too. Why does God allow pain in my life? Why does God allow such joy that I don't deserve in my life? Why does God bring into my life things or people that cause me great joy or great pain? Lord, what are you doing? So if I return by virtue of looking at this lens of Jesus as the means of creation and start to overlay it as a kind of little thing which by I'm going to try and understand and get all the eyes of the family portrait focused in the right direction. And as I start to look at Bethlehem from the point of view of Jesus being the creator God, there are a bunch of things that come clear to me pastorally. One of the reasons why God allows for paradoxes is, first of all, to make us stop. You know, if these things don't frustrate and don't get your mind going, then you're not in the real world. You're not thinking about it. God often brings things to our mind just to bring us to a full stop. Are you rushing around so much today that you need to all of a sudden come to a full stop and say, oh, Lord, I don't have a clue. I need that in my life. How about you? It's so easy to get on the treadmill that we never spend time at full stop. The second purpose that I think is going on is that God allows for paradoxes. In the Bible, they're called mysteries. He allows paradoxes. He allows antinomies to exist to invite our questions. The other night I was around this building on Wednesday and I was kind of wandering up and down the hallway of the G-Wing during the JV Awana thing. Have you ever watched folk who are in 7th and 8th grade interact with each other? It's the time where all of a sudden young adult men and women start to realize that they're actually men and they're actually women in the world. They no longer dismiss them as out of hand, but they start to try and make tentative steps to engage their company. It's a paradoxical arrangement. When guys and girls start to relate to each other and they're in 7th and 8th grade, one of the ways it happens is the girls will come and they whack guys on the shoulder. The guy's kind of cool. She hit me. Then his hormone-induced mind starts to ask, why did she hit me? Usually it's an invitation to say something witty back, in which case the object of the hitting has been achieved. Reaction. But usually then when you actually say something, they say, hmm, like this. The poor guy's disoriented twice. One, he doesn't know why he got hit. Secondly, he doesn't know why he's ignored. Can I suggest, friends, that all relationships are somewhat mysterious? Some of you are men who are married to spouses who in the time of year, even after 30 or so years, continue to be mysterious. Would you agree, kind men? There are now some painful ribs being poked. I want to suggest that somehow or other God allows for the paradox of even Bethlehem to get us, first of all, to stop and then to invite our questions. He ultimately is opening himself up for us to say, Lord, why that way? The third thing that I am reminded of is that when I come to Bethlehem and I see that the creator of the universe is being born in the manger, it lets me know that I'm really a pretty small guy in the grand scheme of things. I need to be reminded of my smallness. There are things going on in the world, there are things going on in history over which I have no control. That's not a bad place to be, friends. Because one of the great lies of the evil one is to make yourself out to be more than you are. Fourth, I'm encouraged that as I peruse these kinds of things, it causes my wonder to increase. One of the results of a technological age, an age which has sought to explain the events of life from meteorology to microbiology, is a sense in which we've lost wonder and awe. And I come to Bethlehem year after year, and what happens is that these mysteries compound themselves to such a degree that all of a sudden I say, oh Lord, only you could have pulled this off. And my wonder quotient starts to increase. Is Christmas this year a humdrum experience for you? Or is it something where you're wondering at what God really did has increased? If so, if you're kind of in the blahs and the blues of Christmas, peruse these questions. How does the creator of the world become the babe born? Ultimately, it encourages us to have a relationship with Jesus. Some of you know that in the last three or four days, we've been house-sitting the children of Ken and Linda Fast. Ken and Linda, and also Tim and Betty Kulterman, are down in New Orleans looking at a church situation that may potentially work into a church-to-church mission relationship among the poorest county of New Orleans, Covington, Louisiana. There's a guy there that's doing amazing work, and they went down to kind of find out whether there's some possibility of our church being a means of helping and encouraging them. Well, in terms of doing that, we have volunteered. Let's check this. My wife volunteered that we would take care of Nicholas, who's 14, and probably he walks on water. I wish I had had a 14-year-old son like him. He is great. Then Laura, who's 11, and some of you know Laura Fast. She's a wonderful kid. She never stops talking. It's amazing. And then Eric. Eric is the most precocious 8-year-old that I've ever met. So while I'm there sitting in their sofa, I've got my laptop working on my stuff today. And for today, he looks over my shoulder, he says, what you doing? Questions. Now, I want you to think how my mind started to go into lock at this point. How do I explain what I've just said to you to someone who's 8 years old? Well, I kind of worked it this way. I said to him, well, I'm talking on Sunday about how Jesus, the creator of the world, is the creator of the world, and the problem I have in understanding how he could hold the world together and at the same time be the baby in the manger. That's what I said to him. Without even a pause, Eric said, well, one day Jesus will come and take us to heaven, then he'll explain it all to us. Right? So I sat and reflected. There's something just so simple as wanting to become a child as Jesus became, so we know the sovereign care of our Father in heaven. Friends, I don't know what brings you to this place this morning. I don't know the state of affairs of your mind or your relationships. I don't know even whether you've ever acknowledged Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. If you haven't, the way we come is childlike. We don't dismiss the paradoxes. We don't stop wrestling with their wonder. But we ultimately see them as invitations by a God bigger than us to enter into relationship with him. Paul says in the text that he is before all things. And the word before in this case has one of three different kinds of meaning. It either can mean before in the sense that he goes ahead of. In other words, he arrived at the place before I did. Or it can be before in the sense that he stands and looks over. He marched before the troops. He's inspecting things. He's over looking down. Or it can be before in the sense that he is the source of something. He lived before we were born. He, as a kind of ancestor, was the person that ultimately gave us life. Now, I thought about this, and I wanted to say, by way of encouragement to each of us this morning, in the midst of great turmoil, discouragement, or difficulty, do you know that he's before us in the sense that he wants to lead you? For some of you, your way may seem dark, relatively cloudy, and not sure of what's going to happen next. Can I let you know that Jesus is before all things, even you and me? And the way we know that is because he's already lived on this planet. He knows what we feel like. Or in the face of great uncertainty, our world is an uncertain place. He rules over all things. He is before it. He sees the big picture. In areas of great weakness, he is the source of the energy that we need. He is before in the sense that he's the one who comes to us and ultimately says, if you're weak, allow me to give you the energy. I created you. I know what makes you tick. I can give you help. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. You remember verses you can make up? For he created everything, you know. As you go from here, friends, make up verses that ultimately see that he is not just born the babe. He's Christ the Lord. He is the means of creation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've admitted to each other, and now we admit directly to you, our smallness, our inability to put together the greatness of your character, the wonder of your plan, and the power of your invitation to become one with you, to become childlike in children of you, the great King. Would, Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us this day to see clearly what you did in coming to this world? Would you help us to understand that in terms of the way in which you still want to come to us? Allow us to fall in worship once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.